Good morning. How's everybody doing? Enjoying a little bit of the sunshine, or hopefully sometime today? If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 8, and we are going to be in verse 22. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke 8, verse 22. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks so much for a chance to come and spend time with you this morning. Lord, we don't take it for granted. Lord, we know that your word is powerful, that you desire to speak to us. We know that you're here with us in this room. Lord, thanks for your presence. God, I just ask that you would speak to all of us this morning, that you would change us, you'd mold us, that you'd make us into your image. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' mission was expressed in the answer to this question. The religious leaders asked him, "Why are you hanging out? Why are you eating? Why are you dining with tax collectors and sinners?" And he responded and said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And it's from this phrase that we get the title for Jesus Christ as the great physician. And this is how he lived his life, where he saw humanity in the light that he desired to do a great work in them. When he looked into people's eyes, he loved them, he cared for them, and he desired to change them. And we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how does God view humanity? And for us, many times as we live our lives, and we're driving on the streets, and we're working, and we have neighbors, and people in the church, and family members, is we can start to see humanity in a totally different light than the way God sees them. We start thinking about our kids, and we start going, man, I can't imagine raising them in this world. We start thinking about, for some of you that have grandkids, and you go, man, I can't imagine my kids growing up in this society. And it's a real doom and gloom perspective on humanity. But I believe that God looks at people and he sees them in the light of hope through his power to be able to transform a life. So how does God see humanity? I think in three ways. First, he sees a spiritual in essence, that we have spiritual need. Of course, we have physical need and God sees those. But even more so than that, he knows our spiritual need, that deep inside each and every one of our hearts, that there's a vacuum that can only be filled by God. But he also sees us sinning in experience, doesn't he? Isn't that true? The hardest that we try to hit the mark, to hit the bullseye, that we are falling short. We're sinning in experience. But the last thing and the most important is that he sees us salvable by grace. And that's a word that we don't use very much, but it simply means capable of being saved. God looks at humanity and he sees them in the light that he desires to transform a life. And with that in mind, as we go into this section, we're going to see Jesus loving on individuals. And he's also, in the midst of that, training disciples. Loving individuals, training disciples. So look with me in verse 22. "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out." As a believer, we never know what God may have in store for us in one day. And for these disciples, they should have known better. But almost in the language, in this verse, we see, "Now it happened on a certain day." Almost as if, well, it's just going to be another day hanging out with Jesus. Not true, huh? Jesus could ask us to do anything on any given day. And that was true for the disciples. And so Jesus says, "All right, guys, let's launch out. Let's go across the Sea of Galilee." They're probably thinking, no sweat, no problem. Many of them were fishermen. Great, a little stroll on Sea of Galilee. And verse 23, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Have you been there in those moments in your life when the storm kicks up? Everything's going great, everything's going smooth. And then seemingly, out of nowhere, the storm comes down. You cry out to God, and it seems like God's asleep. You know that God's in your boat. You know that God's in your life. but it doesn't seem like he's answering you. He doesn't seem like he's answering me. And in those moments, God is testing our faith. Water's coming into the boat. These fishermen, they think they're going to die. They think they're perishing. And just that statement is big in and of itself because, one, they're men. So to admit that they're sinking is a big deal. And two, on top of that, they're fishermen. They're used to the Sea of Galilee. I can relate to this. Last weekend, we went to the men's retreat. I got there Saturday night because I did a wedding Saturday afternoon. So I drove my own vehicle, my beautiful 1990 Honda Civic. Sunday morning hits with the phone ringing. It's Robert. He was staying in another cabin and saying, you know, there's a big storm coming in and we should probably think about ending the retreat early and all those type of things. And in the back of my mind, I'm going, what a bunch of sissies, you know. The weathermen are always saying, ooh, here comes the blizzard of 2005. And then you're like, where was the blizzard, you know? So I'm thinking, okay, yeah, it's better to be safe than sorry. So we end the retreat early, and about 9 o'clock, I get into my car with my buddy Brent, and we start heading home. And at that point, there's only about a half inch of snow. But by the time we get to Lookout Mountain, it's coming down, and people are sliding off the road, and it's getting ugly. And because of the accidents and stuff, people are stopped. And so I'm coming up on this traffic, and I'm having to tap my brakes, and then I'm going real slow, and there goes my car into the ditch. But I wasn't done, because I'm a man. You know, I wasn't sinking. I wasn't going to hop in somebody else's vehicle. So I popped it in reverse, and somehow my car popped out of the snow. I did that three times into the snowbake. Finally, there's this group of guys, and they're kind of staring at me. And so my buddy Brent rolls down the window, and they roll down their window, and they're like, hey, are you okay? And we're like, yeah. And then they say, because you went in the ditch three times. And it turns out that there were some more men from our men's retreat, and then they followed me back home. But it got worse because we got to Castle Rock, and by this time we're all on our phones, and we get a little group of us together in Castle Rock, and the road is technically closed. I-25 is technically closed, and that's the operative phrase, technically closed. Because they didn't have cones across the freeway. So you could enter at your own risk, but they weren't going to come pull you out if you got in an accident. The wiser, older men that were with me were like, you know what, Eric, you should probably leave your Civic here in Castle Rock, get in our bigger rig, we'll take you home, and then you can come pick it up on Monday. I cannot tell you how much that killed me. There was just that sense of pride. I cannot leave my car here. There's something about I have to drive myself home. But I listened and I left my car there, but it killed me. So I understand what it is for these men to say, I'm sinking, I'm perishing. And they're at this place where they're truly at a point of need. But Jesus wakes up, he calms the storm, and then he challenges their faith in verse 25. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commanded even the winds and the water, and they obeyed him. When we go through the storms of life, God's using those storms to reveal where our trust lies. How are we doing in believing in the Lord? And also, he will use those storms to reveal his character. The disciples are going, who can this be? This knowledge that, man, God calmed this storm. But also, many times, storms bring us direction, location. So there's revelation in storms, but there's also location in storms. Read with me in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Quite literally, this was the nude, rude, crude dude. Here he is. He's naked. He's demon-possessed. But it was for this reason that Jesus had the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee. So many times in our lives, when we go through a storm, on the other side of that storm, there's somebody that God has divinely set in our lives to be able to minister to. You're in the hospital, and there's someone else in the hospital, or a nurse, or a doctor, that you get to share Christ's love with. You lose a family member, and there's somebody else that's gone through that doesn't know Christ, that you're able to share with in a deeper way. I don't think the disciples really saw this as an opportunity for ministry, though. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. One minute they think they're dying, and then the storm's completely calmed, They get off the boat, and here's this guy that's completely out of the box. He's crazy. I can picture them kind of pushing Jesus to the front and saying, "You go talk to him. I don't want to go talk to him. He's kind of scary." We can relate to that. Sometimes in life, we see people that are caught in their sin, that the enemy is, in some sense, defeated them, and they're outside of the box to us. And because they're outside of the box, and we get comfortable inside of our box as Christians, we look at them and we say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk to them. They're scary. They kind of freak me out. But God, in his heart to reach people and how he sees people, he'll go there and he'll reach out to them with his love. So let's continue reading in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Verse 28 indicates that the demons knew who Jesus was. James tells us that as well, that the demons believe in God. Not in the sense for salvation, not in the sense of appreciation, but in the sense of they understand who God is. They know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Verse 29 represents to me a life that's been destroyed by the enemy. Satan desires to kill, to steal, and destroy. This man, I believe, was a willing participant. There were things, decisions that he made in his life where he gave himself over to the work of the enemy to the point that he was demon-possessed. Now, demon possession is something that we need to understand. As Christians, as believers, you can't be demon-possessed. Think through it with me. 1 John talks about that Jesus is the light, and light and darkness can't coexist together. We never see light and darkness, even in the physical world, coexisting together. And Jesus doesn't share space. He's the light of the world, and he lives in our hearts. So darkness can't coincide with Jesus. So it's impossible for Jesus to live in our hearts, and also for a demon to live in our hearts as well. I challenge you, look through Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that believers are ever demon-possessed. It's always somebody that doesn't know Christ, that doesn't know Jesus. And I believe for an unbeliever, they make willing choices to get to that place where they're demon-possessed. It's not like it's against their will. They open the door to that in their life, and then ultimately they become demon-possessed. And we can only imagine the sin that this man was involved in to get to this place where he was demon-possessed. In verse 30, when Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Also, the demons know their ultimate destination, that they're going to be cast into the abyss. They know that they're defeated. Satan knows the end of the story. He knows that God has won. We don't fight this battle from the place of trying to gain victory. We already have victory because of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The demons, they know what their ultimate destination is going to be. They say, "Don't cast us into the abyss." Verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And this is the first time in Scripture we see deviled ham. Just get it? It's also the first time in Scripture that we see suicide. Now, those of you that have been here for years, you know those are Pastor Brian's jokes. I couldn't resist. Those are some classic jokes. The concept of animals being demon-possessed, for some of you, you can't relate to it. And others of you gone, "For years, I thought my dog was demon-possessed." But God has a purpose in this as well. There's 2,000 pigs, the other Gospels tell us. This is a Jewish sector of the country. These are Jewish people that are owning these pigs. And you know, this was a disobedience to God. God had told the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the first 5 books of the Bible, a very strict diet for them. And they could not eat swine. They couldn't eat pigs. This is hard for us to relate to because a burger is no good without bacon. But for them, this was disobedience to God. And God's getting their attention and saying, "You needed to be walking in obedience to me." Now, this doesn't go over too well. So let's continue on as we look into verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid when they saw this man restored. Isn't that interesting? They were okay with this guy being crazy. They were used to him being crazy. They were used to having to try to guard him and keep him under lock and key. But now that he's restored and he's at the feet of Jesus, they're not okay. Some of you can relate to that. Your life was crazy in some sense. And then you came to Jesus Christ and God touched you and God changed you. And your friends and your family, they're like, I was okay with you doing drugs. I was okay when you'd go out and party with me. I was okay when your God was money and we had that in common. But now that you're at the feet of Jesus, that freaks me out. I'm not okay. You could be at anybody else's feet. You could be at the feet of Muhammad. You could be at the feet of Buddha, whatever the case may be. But if you're at the feet of Jesus, sometimes people are like, I'm not okay with that. And this whole community, they come out and they see this man at the feet of Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're not okay with it. And then we see even deeper motives in verse 36. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been destroyed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. They were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Jesus hit them in their pocketbooks by these pigs being destroyed by the demons. We don't like that. Someone starts messing with our money, and that gets us a little riled up, huh? Don't mess with my money. And that's what's happening for this community, is Jesus messed with their pocketbook by destroying the pigs, and all of a sudden, they don't want Jesus in the community. What are you going to do? Ask us to get rid of the rest of our pigs? This probably wasn't the only herd. There were probably other herds in this community. And so they asked Jesus to depart. Isn't that heartbreaking? That they would get to the place where they wouldn't want Jesus in their community. Jesus honors it, and he gets in the boat, and he returns. Now when the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. God tells this man no. He has a good request. Jesus, I want to hang out with you. You've changed my life. You've touched me. You've restored me. I want to get to know you in a greater way. And Jesus says, I've got a different plan. I want you to return home and tell your family the things that I've done for you. Difficult task. It's not easy to share with family many times. How do we handle it when God says no? We may have a desire, we may have a direction that's good, it's holy, it's right, but God may say, no, that's not what I have for you. I've got something else. And are we willing to be obedient in those times? Verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Jesus left the multitude to reach the one man that was outside of the box, the crazy man. The man that was naked, the man that was chained, the man that no one else wanted to talk to. He left the crowd to reach the one. I love that. And honestly, if I can share my heart with you for a second, I'm concerned that sometimes in our society, we tend to think if there's a crowd, then that's where God's moving. If there's a crowd of people gathered around in the name of God, then it must be evident that God is working. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I look at Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, and we have a lot more recorded about who he loved than what he said in a corporate setting. I'm concerned that we think church is all about what happens on this stage. There's so much more than what happens in worship and in teaching. Yes, that's a huge aspect of this ministry. Worship and teaching. And there's great things that happen in those times. But also, there's great ministry that happens when we love one another and we take time to seek out the individual. I bet you there's 5, there's 10, there's 50, there's 100, there's 200 people in here this morning that are really hurting. And the only way that maybe they're going to get reached is if we come to this place saying, God, who would you want me to love on this morning? Who would you want me to take the time to talk to this morning? Because I believe that there's somebody here that's really hurting. Was your life impacted by the investment of an individual? Or was it impacted more in a congregational setting like this? I'm so thankful for these kind of meetings, but my life was truly changed by people that took the time to invest. I was 16. A guy at our church, he was the maintenance guy. He sought me out, and on Fridays sometimes he'd say, hey, why don't you come out here to the church? And they had a retreat center above the church, and he lived at the retreat center all the time. Let's hang out. And what he would do is he would buy a half gallon of ice cream, 2 liter of root beer, and we'd eat it in one night. Root beer floats. And if he would have said, hey, come out and have a Bible study, I would have said, no thanks. But he said, hey, why don't you come out and have a root beer float? And I'd sit down with him, and then he'd say, hey, how are you doing with Jesus? And that personal investment that he made impacted my life. What encourages me about this is not everybody can minister in a big multitude type of setting. And a lot of us, we don't want to. But each and every one of us can invest in that one life. And that's how the kingdom of God expands. That's how the kingdom of God grows. And I hope that God's church, we never forget that. That God is interested in one person at a time. So let's look in verse 41. And behold, there came a multitude named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. We can imagine, we can think about, for those of you that are parents, what it would be like to have a child on the deathbed. Some of you have maybe been there. I can only imagine it, and it breaks my heart just to think about it. But here's Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter is dying. So he comes to Jesus at this point of desperation. His position is that he's a ruler in the synagogue, which means he's in the highest place of authority in the Jewish community. The Jewish community at this time is not thinking too highly of Jesus. They don't believe that he's God's son, and they're actually seeking out to destroy him. So for Jairus, he's laying his position on the line. He's laying his pride on the line. He's saying, I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm coming to the feet of Jesus. And I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to beg him because I'm about ready to lose my daughter. So he presses through the multitude and he gets to the feet of Jesus. He was religious. It would be probably hard to find a more religious man. But up until this point, he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. Doesn't that sound all too familiar? That religion sometimes can deceive us. It can lull us to sleep in thinking that we're okay with God because we go to church. But church doesn't save us. Church in and of itself doesn't bring us into a relationship with Christ. We have to choose. No one's going to be able to get to heaven and say, well, I went to church, so isn't that enough for eternal life? God's going to say, no way. You have to believe in my son, the one that whom I've sent. And even after we're saved, sometimes we feel like just going to church, well, that's enough. But deep down, we all know that church is just the tip of the iceberg. What we do for this few minutes every week is just the tip of the iceberg. It's that relationship that happens the rest of the week that's truly important. His religion wasn't enough. He needed a relationship with Christ. So here he is, and now we're introduced to another person in the story. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians, it could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Let's contrast Jairus and this woman. They're always linked together in the Gospels. Jairus, first of all, he's named. But then this woman is never named. We never see her name in Scripture. Jairus, he has money as the ruler of the synagogue. This woman has no money. She spent all of her money on physicians. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. This man, Jairus, he was in the synagogue. But this woman, she couldn't go into the synagogue because she was bleeding. The book of Leviticus says she can't go into the congregational setting. This woman, she had 12 years of sorrow. Jairus, it appears, had 12 years of joy. We don't have any indication that his daughter had been sick. We just find her on her deathbed. But in this moment, they have one thing in common, and that's that they both need Jesus. Someone sitting 3 rows behind you or 5 seats next to you, maybe in a completely different place. For some of you, the last 12 years have been glorious. For others of you, the last 12 years have been extremely difficult. Some of you find yourself this morning doing okay financially. Others of you don't know how you're going to pay your bills. And we could go down the list, but ultimately, all of us made a choice to be here this morning because deep down we've got a need for Jesus, don't we? We're desperate for Jesus. We want more of Jesus. And that's what brought Jairus and this woman to Jesus at the same point. She touches Jesus. I don't believe that she was superstitious. I don't believe that she thought there was something magical about Jesus' clothes. I think that she knew that Jesus had the power to heal her. And if she could just get to him, then God could touch her. Every person that she touched for 12 years became unclean. If you were bleeding and you touched someone else, then for that day, they're unclean. They couldn't go into the congregational setting. But what happened when she touched Jesus? She became clean. Isn't that our experience as a sinner? When I rub off on someone else, I make them unclean. But when I touch Jesus, he makes me clean. It's awesome. Verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" The disciples are looking at each other going, "Did you do it? Did you do it? Did you do it?" And then Peter finally goes, "This is dumb. I'm going to lip off to Jesus a little bit and say, 'Come on, Jesus, we're in this huge crowd, and you're asking, who touched you?'" And it's no surprise to us that Peter would be the one to speak up. Verse 46, "But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when Jesus saw that she was not hidden, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately." How she was healed immediately. Why does Jesus call this woman on the carpet? He knows that she's been healed. She knows that she's been healed. It's kind of embarrassing. She was bleeding for 12 years. It says that she tells everybody the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Jesus calls her on the carpet because there's a man named Jairus who's kind of been sitting back, who's no doubt in a hurry. If my daughter's dying, if she's on her deathbed, I'm saying, I do not care about this woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. Yes, I know she's in need, but can't she wait another 12 minutes? Because my daughter could die at any second. Jesus, why have you stopped the show? And Jesus wants to encourage Jairus' faith, and that's why he asks this woman to share. We rob other people when we don't share how Christ has touched us. This week, how has Christ touched you? What has he done in your life? Be willing to share that with somebody because they may be at a point of crisis. And that faith that you pass on to them will encourage them. Because as Jesus is speaking, Jairus is going to get the news. Verse 50. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him." Or let me back up in verse 49, verse 48. Verse 48, you guys all there? The important thing is, am I there? Verse 48. All of you are going, oh no, he's going to skip three verses. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' When Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe. She will be made well.'" In this moment, Jairus has a choice. He's in a valley. Does he believe the word of men, or does he believe the word of God? The word of men are saying, there's no more hope, your daughter's dead. And then he hears the word of God, don't be afraid, only believe. Those two contradict each other. And so many times the same is true in our lives. Do we believe the word of men or do we believe the word of God? It's hopeless. Give up. It's done. God says all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, that of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And some of you this morning may be in that very place where you're saying, do I believe the word of God or do I believe the word of men? If we feed our faith, it'll starve our fears. But if we feed our fears, then it'll starve our faith. And the way to build our faith is to be in the Word. Because by hearing the Word, we grow in faith. The Word of God, the Word of men. So verse 51, "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl." Why do Peter and James and John always get to go with Jesus? Is it because they have an extra bit of potential? We've heard it said that Peter, James, and John, and I fall into this camp, they are troublemakers. And Jesus is like, I can't let these guys out of my sight. I mean, Peter's always lipping off to me, and James and John, they want to take over everything, so I can't let these guys out of my sight. They're troublemakers. So verse 50, now all had wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened to her. There comes a point in the work of God that we either get on board or we get out. There's this group of people that are mourning, and Jesus comes to them and says, don't worry about it. And she says, what do you mean, don't worry about it? They say, what do you mean, don't worry about it? She's dead. And then Jesus turns to them and says, you know what, you're ridiculing me, you're mocking me. And he put them outside. He rises this girl from the dead, knowing a 12-year-old, he gives her something to eat. This girl's been through a lot. She's dead, now she's alive, and on top of that, she's 12 years old. She needs some food. But the chapter ends with a difficult command. Don't tell anybody. You've got a group of people outside that know she's dead. You've got a messenger that went to Jairus and said she's dead. And now the parents are in complete amazement, but they can't share it with anybody. What's the logic behind that? We know that Jesus didn't want a circus atmosphere around his ministry because he wanted to be able to reach the individual. We know that he didn't want to be made king. His desire was never to be the political leader. His desire was to save people from their sins, to be a suffering servant. The nation of Israel was looking for a political leader to deliver them from Rome. So those are some good reasons, but ultimately, how difficult would this be? This would be really hard. And I don't know how they were able to do it or if they did it. And for me, it's just one of those things where I need more information, and I'm sure when I get to heaven, it'll all fit together. I want us to look at the next six verses because it's very important. What we've just read has all happened in one day. That's quite a day, isn't it? And it's leading up to God sending out the disciples. He was training the disciples. Remember at the very beginning, I talked about we're going to see Jesus loving individuals, but also training disciples, because in the chronology of the Gospels, this is the next event, is the disciples get sent out for the first time. So verse 1, then he called his disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I think the light bulb went on for the disciples at this point because they saw the power of God and they understood who Jesus was and they gained his heart for people as the great physician. So when Jesus then says, I give you power and authority to go out and do my work, they're saying, I believe God can do that. Because in one day, they saw God take control of the environment. They saw God completely show his power over the demonic realm, God's power over physical infirmities, and God's power over death. So when God comes to him and says, okay, guys, now it's my turn to give my power and authority to you for you to go out and do my work because I love people, they're like, okay, I get it. I'm willing to go. And they were sent out. And this is where this section of scripture really impacted me this week. It really got a hold of me because the light bulb went on in my head going, you know what? God loves people. God has a heart for people. It's not about me. It wasn't about the disciples. We know that it wasn't about the disciples. It's not about you. God's just looking for someone that says, I believe. I believe that God has the power to reach people and I want to be a part of that. What does he send with them? And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not take any two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Healing everywhere. They didn't get to take anything. They weren't even able to take a change of clothes. They weren't able to take money. They weren't even able to take a walking stick. God's saying, I am everything that you need, and I will provide for the calling that I'm asking you to step out in. As we hang out with Jesus, We'll understand who Jesus is and we'll gain his heart for people. But we love making excuses. We're self-focused. We go, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And God's saying, you know what? That's not the issue. That's not the issue at all. I'm calling you. I've got a heart for people. I want to send you out. So we've seen God loving individuals, God training disciples. But as we leave this morning, what are the lessons for us? Because in just a few moments, we're going to get up. You're going to leave. You're going to head out to your lives. And the first thing is this: God's heart is for you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You've never grasped that God's love is personal. That when he was dying on the cross, he was dying for you. He was dying for your sins, the things that you've done wrong. Maybe you know Jesus as your Savior, but you just feel distant from him. And you've started to doubt if he really cares about your life. God was about individuals, and he's the same God that we serve today, and he's about each and every one of you. I don't know all of you. I know some of you. But guess what? God knows you, and God cares about what you're going through. God's heart is for you. But also, God's heart is for people. Do we see people the way that God sees people? Have we become judgmental, and we simply want to just mow people down? And maybe there's people that we look at that are outside of the box, and we get scared, and we get apprehensive, and we say, I don't really want to talk to them. I believe God would say, change your mindset. That's a life that I want to change. That's a life that I want to restore. I'm the great physician. I want to pass that heart to you. God's heart is for people. Maybe you're here and you don't look at your spouse the way that God looks at them anymore. Have a change of mindset. That spouse, that person that you live with, is the person that God died for. Maybe you don't look at your kids the way that God looks at them anymore. God loves them. God died for them. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's neighbors. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's that jerk on Academy Boulevard. And my heart was convicted this week of saying, God, change my perspective on how you see people. Because if we don't have love for them, we're never going to reach them. We're never going to reach them. And the last thing is God's heart is to send. God's heart is to send. I think there's a point in every single one of our lives in our walk with the Lord as we hang out with him that will then be sent out by him. And may we not get stuck in that place of fear, but have the faith to say, God, I'll do it. Yes, Lord, I'll go because you've asked me to do it and I know that it's about you. Let's listen to these words. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we do that this morning. Lord, we cry out to you as the Lord of the harvest that you would raise up laborers to send into the harvest. God, we want to be laborers in your harvest. We know that in the light of eternity, our houses aren't going to matter, our cars aren't going to matter, our possessions aren't going to matter, but people matter. Lord, forgive us for not seeing people the way that you see them. Give us a heart for the individual, for that one person that your Spirit may call us to minister to. And Lord, in this moment, I pray that you would do your work, that you would change us, that you would change lives. If there's somebody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they could see their need for you. Lord, if there's those that you're desiring to call, those that you're desiring to send out in some way, shape, or form, Lord, speak to them. As we go into a new week, Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Fill us to the brim, God. We want to know more of you. We want to have a deeper hunger for your word. We desire that you would change our hearts for people. We pray for the lost in this city, those walking on the streets and in their homes. Lord, do a great work. We pray for Christians all over the world this morning. Jesus, that you would strengthen them to share your love. We pray in our generation, in our time, that we would see many come to know you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.